to share a little bit about preaching, and I want today to be a little bit more of a workshop shop type approach in terms of working with the text and studying the text and moving from text to putting a sermon together. Before we jump in, I just wanted to make you aware. I don't know if it's working. It's on, but there's no green light. So,
I've got it.
Can you all hear me?
Yes.
I wanted to make you aware of a couple of opportunities coming up at May.
Yes.
More batteries.
There. All right. Thank you.
So a couple of opportunities coming up at Emmaus. The first one is Iron Sharpens Iron. Some of you have been to Iron Sharpens Iron. That's coming up toward the end of May. And it's a great time of Bible teaching, practical seminars, great time of fellowship. The plenary theme this year will be going through Acts 20 and Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. And Alex Strout has written a book on that, and so he's going to be one of the plenary speakers. Number of seminars are lined up. Some are, we have a couple on preaching, how to preach from the prophets, for example, in the 21st century. So lots of hands-on practical seminars as well. The second, and by the way, that website is available. You go to Emmaus's website. I think it's the tab Ministries, and you'll find the ISI tab. You can register for that now. Immediately following ISI this year, we're having another conference on Brethren History. I've been privileged to be part of a group that's really centered in the UK called the Brethren Archivists and Historians Network. And we just are bunch of geeks interested in Brethren history. We produce a journal and some books on various aspects of Brethren history. Well, this year we're launching a major new project, a global history of the Brethren. And we hope to have it as a book by about 2024. We're launching the project as a conference at Emmaus right after ISI. And there'll be a number of countries, North America included, presenting how the assembly movement arrived at a particular location, how it grew, and some of the history, which some of you will be really interested in that. So if you're interested in looking at that conference, maybe signing up to be part of it, go to brethrenhistory.org, brethrenhistory.org. And you can find more information about that conference and register for that. Come to both. They're great times of fellowship and learning. So ISI, Iron Sharpens Iron, and the Brother History Conference. All right, I want to begin with just one verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." A couple of observations from this passage. First of all, Paul commends them for how they received the word. They recognized it as the word of God, not merely the word of men. Now, how does that happen today? Well, it goes back to what we're talking about last night, that we preach the word so that people see that the main point of the sermon is drawn out from the passage. you have people keep their finger on the page, and so they realize that it's the word of God that you're proclaiming. And when that happens, they're able to, by the work of the Spirit, of course, you're able to recognize, hey, this isn't just the preacher's idea. I see he's getting this from the word of God. This is the word of God. That's where the authority lies, right? That's what we're to preach. But secondly, notice Paul ends his observation there by saying, you accepted it as the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I love that. The word, when it's preached faithfully, is at work. Why? Because of the nature of the word. We looked last night at the idea of it being God-breathed. Well, think of Hebrews. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? And so that's why we want to preach the word, not politics or our own ideas, but the word, because that's what the Spirit uses to change us, to do his gracious work in our lives. And so we talked a little bit about that last night. We talked about the concept of expository preaching. What is the concept of expository? What's the basic idea there again? A little review from last night.
Bringing out.
Yes, bringing out what is there. One helpful way to think about it is to compare it with imposition. Right, exposition versus imposition. Imposition, we're forcing our ideas onto the text. In expository preaching, we're drawing out from the text what is there and pressing that home. Now, when we add the word preaching to expository, we are focusing on the idea that this is not a lecture. This is the concept of exhortation, application, drawing out for us the relevance of the text for our lives today. One of the great benefits of expository preaching we talked about is how it roots our message in the Bible and thus honors the authority of the Bible. And we talked about how we let the text set the agenda for the message. The text sets the agenda. We don't come to the text with our ideas and we try to bring a text into line with what we're thinking. We come to the text and let the text set the agenda for the message. Okay, so that's a lot of, in a nutshell, what we talked about last night. This means, however, we have to be men of the book. Right? We have to be students of the book. And even if you're not a preacher and you never intend to be, you should care about this, being a person of the book. You should be able to handle the book as a believer, as a growing Christian. You need, it's our lifeblood, right? We need to be able to handle the word accurately. But even if you're not a preacher, you should care about how whoever is preaching handles the text, and you should have the tools to be able to evaluate if they are handling the text accurately, if their message is coming from the text. We should have a high standard for that in our assemblies, right? And so that's a little bit of what we want to do today, is think about working with the text. Now, when you are preparing to preach on a particular passage, you don't just look at the passage in isolation. You look at its context. You read through the book. You read the surrounding context. So you get a feel for how your passage fits into the larger argument of the book. You read, you reread, you make observations. And one of the ways I have found to be extremely helpful for me at the beginning stage of my preparation is to photocopy the passage I'm working on. And see if you could put up 1 Samuel 3. I mentioned our assembly has been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. So what I do, I photocopy the page, and then I get out pens and highlighters of different colors, and I just read and reread the text, and I I look for stuff. I just try to see what's there. And so this passage in 1 Samuel 3, I noticed there was a lot about, it says the word of, I know you can't read this, but the top it says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And then, so that was green. And then I focused on all the times I saw references to the word of the Lord, and the Lord said, and some other things. Then I noticed all the references to this word call. It kept getting repeated. And so I highlight that in a different color and made a lot of other observations. I really encourage you to do this. In fact, we're going to do this in a little bit on a passage. Use a pen, make connections, use a highlighter. It's like that becomes another set of eyes for you. You're forced to dig into the text and see what's there. Eventually, because of this spending time doing this observation, I came to make notes of an initial big idea. What is the point of this passage? And I wrote it at the top. The Lord called Samuel to be a prophet in order to bring the word of the Lord to the people. And that was my beginning big idea. You massage it after that. But that came from the fruit of just looking at the text, making connections, seeing what the emphasis of the author is in the passage. Okay. If you want to turn to the next one, 1 Samuel 15. Yeah, you might have to spin it around. So in this one, it's a little longer chapter. But once again, I saw, you can see all these lines connecting things and similar colors represented similar themes or words. And if you've never done this kind of thing as you work on a passage, you'll be amazed how much you end up seeing. Now, it's a bit of a skill that you develop over time, just spending time working on the text, looking at it, seeing what's there, highlighting things, drawing connections. So we want to spend some time doing that in a little bit. But first we have to say, well, what should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? So if you turn to your handout on page 5, I've given us these couple of pages here, 10 things to look for. Now, don't think of this as an exhaustive list. Don't limit yourself to these things. But these are some things to sort of prime the pump for us to be able to work on the text. There will be other things that stand out in a given text that I haven't highlighted here, but these are some things to start with. Let's just look at the top paragraph. You're preparing to preach a passage of scripture. We must understand what it says. A critical element here is the process of observation, where we ask the question, what do I see? So read through the biblical book to be familiar with its themes. Read the surrounding context of your passage. Read and reread your passage. Pay attention to the details of the passage. Ask questions of the text. Note anything that stands out or puzzles you or you find yourself responding to, like something is impacting you. Make a note of that. Make a little note on the margin. And by the way, if you don't have a photocopier, you can. There's lots of opportunities with online Bibles today. Just cut and paste into a Word document or whatever document you use and space it out however much you want and then print that off. Or if you like to do it on your tablet, whatever. So you don't have to photocopy the text, but get the text so you can make these kinds of observations. But write, circle things and write, what does he mean here? And you're going to come back to that point. Or something impacts you, put an exclamation point there and just allow yourself to meditate on that point that impacted you as you read through the passage. That's going to be maybe something you're going to emphasize in your sermon. So the meaning, as one person has said, the meaning of the Bible is intertwined into the details of every sentence. It's helpful to observe with a pen or pencil and highlighter, mark up the text. Don't limit yourself to deep insights. Again, the meaning is in the details. When you think you have seen everything there is to see, look again, because you no doubt missed some things. Yeah. So what should we be looking for? Number one, repetition of words or phrases. That's often a key to discover the theme of the passage. If you see a word or phrase that's repeated, that might be telling you something about the main point of the passage. Other times, for example, the first one I've listed there, remember the great passage in Isaiah 6, verse 3, where the cherubim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Now, of course, they didn't have the means of emphasizing things that we do today with italics or bold or underlining. So what they did to ancient writers to emphasize something was repeat it. So holy, 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 three times, that is a superlative. That's an emphatic emphasis on the nature of who God is. Holy, holy, holy. We won't take time to turn to this one, but if you read the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, specifically chapter 1, 3 through 7, you see these two words, comfort and affliction or suffering, repeated again and again and again. And that's an easy one to see right away. That's what Paul is talking about in that passage. He experienced affliction and suffering, and he experienced in response to that the comfort of God that he then passes on to them. Well, you trace that theme through the book, and it keeps reemerging. And so that gives you a clue not only to a theme of that one isolated passage, but Paul's going to talk about that theme throughout the epistle. Let's turn to John 21. John 21. And this is something of an epilogue to the book. We have the resurrection account in chapter 20, and then we have Jesus appearing to Mary in chapter 20, and then to the disciples a couple of times, right? You remember when Thomas was not there, and then when Thomas was there, you remember that passage. And so we pick it up at chapter 21, verse 1, and I'm going to read this whole section, and you look for things that are repeated, okay? See what you come up with. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." He said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, anything repeated that you notice in that passage?
Revealed.
Yes. Where do we see that?
First few verses, we reveal, and then toward the end, one last time.
Yeah, excellent.
Showed himself again, revealed.
Yes. Yes. So, chapter verse one, twice, right after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. That repetition serves as bookends to the passage, right? Verse 1 and verse 14, and that's a kind of a unit within the text. And so the repetition of that emphasis at the front end, and then again at the back end, again, bookend idea, I think, show us what the point of the passage is. Sometimes we can get really distracted by what does the 153 fish mean in this passage and spend a lot of time with typology on the 153. Well, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the 153 is there's a lot of fish there. Fishermen tend to take inventory. This was a large catch. That's not the point of the passage, though. It's Jesus has revealed himself again to the disciples. Is there anything else that was repeated that might connect with that theme?
Lord?
Yes. Yes. Did you notice that? Verse 7? Peter said, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. Verse 12, they knew it was the Lord. How did they know? He revealed himself to them as the Lord. And so I think you develop your sort of main point as the Lord revealing himself to the disciples. Why? Well, you keep reading in the passage, the second section of the text, and that's where you have the account of the Lord restoring Peter three times, right? In connection with his betrayal three times. And so it's almost as if
denial.
What did I say? Betrayal? That's Judas, right? Thank you. Important correction. Yes. Denial. So it's almost as if the Lord has some unfinished business with the disciples too. Graciously reveal himself to them again, to give them the reassurance and confidence. He was really alive from the dead, and he was ministering his presence, his grace to them, to help them in this mission he was calling them to be his witnesses. And so just the simple repetition helps you see that's what John is doing in the text. Any other observations as we read through it? Yeah. Yeah. And it is very interesting that Jesus had fish cooking for them. Jesus makes breakfast for them, right? He's the Lord, but he makes breakfast. Where did he get his fish? Well, text doesn't tell us. But then he says, "Bring the fish that you've caught," right? "Bring the fish that you've caught." So he is welcoming their contribution as well. Okay, we got to keep moving here. Number two, Another thing to look for, contrasts. Turn to Titus 3. Contrasts are very important things to notice because they're often significant contrasts. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. What's a basic contrast there in verses 3 and 4? Okay, this is what we were, verse 3. What's the word that highlights the contrast? But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Now, look at verse 5. What's the contrast within verse 5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What's the contrast there? Exactly. Our works, not by our works, but there's the contrast. Okay. Another thing we're going to look at is means by which things are accomplished. So you can see that here in verse 5. How does he save us? According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so right there you have a couple of significant contrasts. Well, those can become points in your sermon that you highlight. This is what we were, but the contrast of God's gracious intervention. He saves us not by what we do, but by his gracious work. Okay, contrast number 3, comparison and figures of speech. So contrast focuses on differences, comparison focuses on similarities. And when you see a similarity, whether it's a figure of speech that is used, ask yourself as you're doing your observations, okay, what's the point of the comparison? What is being expressed here? And a couple of basic ways of comparison are simile and metaphor. So simile are two unlike things that are compared using the words like or as. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Metaphor doesn't use like or as, but it one thing represents another. It usually is using some form of the verb to be. So Jesus says, I am the door. Well, what's the point of that comparison? If Jesus says, I am the door. Entryway, good. Okay.
Access,
good. The only way. And actually, if you look at the sort of historical background, the shepherd would lay down in front of the fold. There was no actual physical door. The shepherd himself was the door. So to be able to go in, you had to have the approval of the shepherd. You couldn't be a wolf or a robber or that kind of thing. And security on the sheep's head, right? The Bible is full of figures of speech, right? And so recognize when a figure is in your observation stage, recognize a figure of speech and think about the question, okay, what is the point? What is it designed to convey? Ephesians 6, the armor of God. What's the point there? Well, Paul doesn't make this work hard to think to figure that out. He tells us we're in spiritual warfare. This is how serious this is. Okay, another thing, as you're working through the text and making your observations, you're going to want to highlight key words. What do you think would constitute a key word? Sorry? Passages in red. Yeah. I think all the New Testament should be in red, right? All the Bible. Oh, I've given you some reasons on your handout. So you're not sure what this word actually means. Or maybe you think, well, I know what that word means. But if you try to define it and you find yourself stumbling a little bit, that might be a signal that you should do more work on that word. Maybe the word is important to the passage and you want to find out its precise meaning. Maybe there's a word that's rendered differently in different translations. So you might think, okay, well, what's the story behind this? I've given you a sample. If you turn to page 8, I've given you a sample of this. 1 John 2:16, a familiar word or a familiar verse. ESV, the updated version, has, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life," there's our word, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." The original ESV had, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." And if you examine different translations, you'll see a kind of different ways they go with that word. Some translated life, some translated something like possessions. Okay, so that raises a flag for us to say, okay, I need to figure out what seems to be the best translation and why. What is John saying here? So you have to use some tools, right? You have to use lexicons or dictionaries. Vine's dictionary, if you don't know Greek, then Vine's dictionary would be a place to go. And you can find basically that this word is bios, from which we get bio, right? Can be translated life, can be translated something like possessions or goods, that kind of thing. So what's your next step? You've discovered, well, it can be translated either way. Then you go to look to see how this word is used in other places in the New Testament. Okay? And you can find it being used both ways, and I've listed that in the chart. If you turn over the page to page 9, you'll notice that actually the term possessions or resources is a more frequent use in the New Testament. And then another factor is, okay, does this same author use this word a particular way? And you'll notice in 1 John 3:17, he uses the word again, and it's clearly on the side of possessions or goods. "But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide?" So John is clearly using that word in chapter 3 a certain way. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that he's not using it in chapter 2 in a different way, but it is at least suggestive of how John is using this word. Now, at this point, you might be leaning a particular way. You want to look at the context and say, which makes better sense in this context? Another thing you can do is examine commentaries. Do the commentaries discuss this at all? What do they say? Well, I've given you just a sample. This is from a commentary by Colin Cruz. He says, "The word bios has a range of meaning, including life, livelihood, living, property, and possessions. It is used in 3:17 clearly with the sense of property or possessions. And this is the predominant use of the word in the New Testament." We figured all that out already. So that sort of confirms what you already saw in your study. "To construe it here," he means in 1 John 2:16, "then as possessions, not only makes good sense, but it also is in line with the other, with the only other use of the word in 1 John and the predominant use in the New Testament. Being puffed up in pride because of one's material possessions is the second of those things which makes us, which make up the cravings of sinful man in this passage. Now that's just an example of doing a word study because you identified it in your observation stage as a as an important word that you need to do more work on.
One question.
Yes.
So why is the updated ESV?
That's a great question, and I wish I knew. I kind of wish they kept it the original way. But these translation committees review things, and apparently the tide swung the other way. So,
possessions and habits.
Yeah.
When you say possessions, then you can give all the stuff
away. Yeah. Well, possessions and you could connect possessions with accomplishments, right? You can make that connection. I'm not here to defend that particular rendering, but just to illustrate how you have to do the work and come to the conclusion, this is what I think makes best sense in this context. Pride of life, you might be convinced that's because it's general enough to embody a lot of things. But again, how is John using the word? How is it used in other places? Does it make sense in this context? So, yeah, great question. All right, now back to page 6. I wanna just caution you about some word study mistakes that are sometimes used or committed. I just want you this to be on your radar as you study the text. So there's one called the time frame fallacy. Basically, that's the idea of reading the meaning of a contemporary word back into a biblical word. So let me give you this example here. Obviously, some English words are derived from Greek words, but the English words can take on their own meaning that were not present at the time when, say, Paul was writing. Okay, so that's a caution. The English word dynamite is derived from the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis means power, strength, ability, supernatural power. Dunamis is used in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now, you do a word study and you see, oh, the Greek was dunamis. That's related to the word dynamite. So the gospel is the dynamite of God. Problem is, Paul was not thinking of dynamite. He's not thinking of the gospel as a bomb that explodes and you know, destroys things. So you might be tempted to make that connection, but that would not have been in Paul's mind, and therefore I don't think it's a legitimate use of that word to say the gospel is the dynamite of God. It was not what Paul was thinking. Okay. Comments, questions? Sorry if I stole any of your thunder just there. All right, verbs. Verbs are, and some of you said, I thought I was done with English when I graduated high school. Well, we have to be, we're all students of the word, right? And verbs are action words. They're very important to the sentence. And so There are a number of things to pay attention to when you're looking at the action words. One of the things is what tense is it? A classic example here is in Romans 8. And you know this passage well. It's often called the golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what is the tense of those verbs? Past tense. Now, is there anything a little unusual about one of those? The last one, glorified, past tense. I don't feel very glorified yet, do you? What's the significance of that word being in the past tense, do you think? It's already completed. So what's the implication for us? It's a guarantee. It's a sure thing. It's part of our assurance as believers. It's so certain that just as our justification has been accomplished and is complete, we can say our glorification is too, even though we haven't entered into it yet. It is so certain. Yeah. So pay attention to the tense of the verb, tenses of the verb. The other thing with verbs is there's active verbs and passive verbs. Bill hit the ball is active. Bill, the subject, is doing the action. Whereas a passive is Bill was hit. He's receiving the action. So that can be significant. In certain passages, the one who loves another has fulfilled. So active, we are to actively love one another. We're to be, and what would you draw out for application thereof? How are we actively looking to love others? Passive, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Right? We don't take the initiative. God took that initiative by sending his son so that when we were still his enemies, he died for us. And he took the initiative to reconcile us. Now, Ephesians 6:10 is interesting because it's not immediately obvious what the tense is. Be strong, and that could have an active sense. It's actually a present. Do I have this on the handout? Yes. Present tense, passive, imperative. So that's difficult to translate that, but be made strong, be strengthened. In other words, where we get our strength from is not within ourselves. It's an external source. But it is a present tense, so there's a continuous aspect that we're to be continually strengthened by going to that source. Mood, that is it stating just facts, indicative, or is it a command? I remember doing my observations on a passage in 2 Timothy 3, and I noticed there were three key imperatives. Well, those became my three main points in the sermon because I was able to recognize here's what Paul's telling us to do. These are commands. And so that helped shape my message, right? It's following the text, and those became the main points. Cause and effect. This is another very helpful thing to observe. I mean, it might be so obvious you miss it, but slowing down and making that connection just helps lights go on, and that also can be an important point in your message. So, for example, familiar passage, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What's the cause? What's the cause there? The Holy Spirit coming, what's the effect? You receive power to be witnesses. right? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What's the cause? A gentle answer. What's the effect? Turns away wrath. Page 7. How are we doing on time? A couple of minutes. Number 7, conjunctions. Now, these are words that we often skip over because they're small, they seem insignificant, but often they hold huge meaning. Think of them like mortar on a building. They hold the bricks together. They show the relationships between the different parts of a sentence or a verses or a passage. So we already talked about the contrast word, but. Other words like therefore. Therefore is an important word. Why? Summing up, drawing out an implication from what has just been said, it's helping you see the connection, right? So whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for, is the old saying. Yeah. Why don't we look at one example, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7. Well, actually, verse 6, for this reason, I remind you, fan into flame. Now, even there, for this reason, what should you ask at that point? Yeah, for what reason? Well, that forces you to make a connection, right? You look back and see what he's been saying. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. So notice a contrast there. Of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as his prisoner. But there's a contrast. Share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. So what's the significance of the therefore in verse 8? Okay, right. Verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, Paul's calling Timothy to a hard thing. But the power to be able to obey that is in verse 7. So we draw that connection, and that becomes very relevant, practical point of application for us. Listen, we're called to not be ashamed. How can we not be ashamed? How can we even be willing to suffer for the gospel? Well, God has given us, by his grace and by his spirit, not a spirit of fear, but a power of love. So we're relying on him. Yeah. We need to stop there, take a break, right, Joel, for about 15 minutes or so, and then we'll pick it up here.
Yes. We're going to break it. We're going to allow our friends to grow they need to be close to the fire.
Hey, good to see you. Glad you made it.
What's up, man?
How you doing?
Doing all right. Good. Good. That's been good.
Yeah.
No, there was one other man. I texted him after that. No, so you know John. It was another match in Milwaukee. I don't know if you understand the stop. I think he just started the chap around chap shortly after he just he is from Minnesota. He's looking for it. He is an IT for the sausage company, Clements. I don't know.
He did come to our place twice.
You know, Chad. He's been there. I think he's been there every time. So he went to Africa. I think he's been home back in Minnesota. And I think he said he's committed. We're driving from the Lord. We'd like to move to see the church. So I'm going to tell you what we not a whole lot. I want to be much more intentional about at least the money we need to get more trust in the area. In the wide so I've gotten to know him as he spoke to at our church.
Well, he left.
How long can I come on? So he went from
Yes. Well, it was this.